Our epistle lesson for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, beginning with chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Our epistle lesson for this morning. The pastor at Sven and Ole's church was giving a rousing heaven or hell sermon one Sunday. At the end, the minister commanded, "Whoever wants to go to heaven, stand up." Everyone except Sven and Ole stood. The pastor walked over to them and looked them directly in the eye and asked, "Sven and Ole, why don't you want to go to heaven?" Sven answered, "Oh, we want to go to heaven, but we thought you were taking a load up right now, and we just aren't ready yet." This morning, our reading from Galatians, Paul is telling us something important, something that is about our eternity. It is a story of confrontation, but it's also about connection. Galatians chapter 2 deals with the conflict between two of the most important and influential Christians in the first century. Cephas, the way that our NIV version translates the name, is actually Peter. So this is a confrontation between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles who received his commission on the road to Damascus, and Peter, who lived and walked with Jesus along the shores of Galilee, who was called the Rock, upon whom his confession, the church, is built. Now, what we didn't read in Galatians 2 is that Paul actually is involved in a long discussion with the early leaders of the church in Jerusalem about exactly how the Gentiles fit into God's plan. See, Paul had seen that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just as he did the Jews when they received Jesus Christ as their Savior. He came to believe that circumcision and following the works of the law was opposed to the gospel, which last week we said is Christ alone. It's understanding that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is complete. It's finished. It doesn't require us to do anything. In fact, when we add to that, we're actually putting our faith in what we've added and not in Christ Jesus. In verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 2, basically Paul is talking about having gone to Jerusalem and met with the other disciples, and they agreed that the Gentiles do not have to become circumcised. The Gentiles do not have to follow the Jewish customs, traditions, the works of the law of the Torah, the Old Testament. He says, look, we've agreed on this point. God shows no partiality between Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. But that leaves a question. How should a Jewish Christian act around the Gentiles? Well, Paul goes up in verse 11 to the church in Antioch. Peter goes up in verse 11 to the church in Antioch, where Paul has been preaching and living amongst the Gentiles. And Peter sees that the Holy Spirit is really at work. So he has fellowship with these people. He worships with these people. He eats his meals with these people. He sees them as fellow believers in Christ. He sees them as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But then, when certain men from Jerusalem arrive, he acts out of fear rather than conviction. He's afraid of what they might say about him. He's afraid that they might say that he's not really a very good Jew. He's afraid that his status might be diminished. And Paul says he's acting like a hypocrite. Now, the word hypocrite really just means play actor. He's putting on a show. It's like shoving the dirty laundry into the closet just before company comes. Paul and then soon other Jewish Christians are afraid of what these new Christians from Jerusalem might say about them, what people might think back home. Fear is a powerful motivator. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called When a Nation Forgets God, and in it he related a story of a man who lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust in the 1930s. This man considered himself a Christian. He attended a small church in a small town. And that small church in that small town was right up next to the railroad track. And that railroad track ran to Auschwitz. He'd heard that there was terrible things happening to the Jewish members of German society, but he wasn't exactly sure what they were. He wasn't sure if they were rumors. He didn't know how to sort the truth from the rumor. But as the trains started going by the little church on Sunday mornings, they heard screams and cries coming from the cattle cars. And this was disturbing. But they were afraid of saying anything. Fear kept them from confronting authorities. Fear kept them from doing the right thing. And so when they heard the train whistle blow on Sunday mornings, instead of saying anything, out of fear, they just played the organ a little bit louder. They sang hymns just a little bit louder. If we heard the screams, he said, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. As Christians, our motivation should be out of conviction for the gospel and not out of fear. Paul confronts Peter because in his fear, Peter is violating the very gospel that he himself declared and what Jesus preached. In Acts chapter 10, we hear Peter saying, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And in our gospel reading from Mark chapter 7 this morning, we heard that Jesus declares all food clean, and by extension, all men who come to know the gospel. Now in verses 11 through 12, we see Paul, the outsider, the lone wolf, the last of the apostles, confronting Peter, the stalwart, who's the insider. See, even when it feels like you're in the minority, the gospel is worth defending. God's truths are worth defending. Nathan knew that in our reading from 1 Samuel when he confronted David. God doesn't show favorites based on status. The gospel applies to everyone. King and servant, prophet, and wealthy man. Now, the conflict between Paul and Peter is really about the same thing. Connecting with God isn't about apostolic status. It's not about ethnicity or race or religious background. Connecting with God isn't about ceremonial purity. It isn't about what you eat and what you don't eat. It isn't about ceremony at all. Connecting with God is about the person of Jesus Christ. I think that there's some things that we can apply to our own lives in this story about conflict between Paul and Peter. First, in verses 1 through 10, Paul cared about Christian unity, or he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Christian unity should be one of our utmost concerns as well. We should meet together. We should talk together. We should gather together in conferencing. But then, when a Christian denies the gospel, we, out of love, need to go and discuss that issue face to face with that fellow brother or sister. Not tweet offensive comments. Not unfriend them on Facebook. Not gossip or talk about them behind their backs. Paul didn't do any of that. Paul spoke to Peter face to face. Now, Peter was certainly chastised, but that's another lesson for us. When we are confronted about something, hopefully it's not about the color of the carpet or about the order of worship or about whether or not the brownies were good during our fellowship time, whether or not the coffee was too thin or too thick. But if it's about the gospel and we're confronted on that issue, we need to behave like Peter too, and we need to recognize our fault. Thank our brother or sister for calling us on that issue. Repent and go along hand in hand together in our Christian walk. See, we have to acknowledge, as we did this morning in confession, that oftentimes we miss the mark. We don't live as God intends us to live. I haven't always said and done what I should have said and done. I haven't always put God first. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. God is a perfect God, and as a perfect God, he demands perfection. So see, we only have three options, and two of them don't work out so well. First, we can shape up to meet God's standards, but we know that as sinful human beings, we just don't do that. Second, we can do what oftentimes the world does, try to renegotiate the standards. I'm as good a guy as the next guy. I try to be my best. I try to be a good person. It's the theme of the new series that I've seen advertised on TV during the Olympics, The Good Place. But see, it doesn't really work that way. Or the third option is to admit failure and to seek God's help. Paul sees Jesus' work on the cross as a rescue mission. And so should we. As I was thinking about rescue missions this week, I read Google News, as I like to do before I go to bed, and I saw that there was a helicopter rescue story in the news. So I started looking about helicopter rescues over this past week, and I saw that there were several helicopter rescues. Here's just a few of them. I think they're informative because they tell us about what's really going on in the gospel. The first was from Friday. A Los Angeles Fire Department helicopter team rescued an injured worker from a 270-foot crane in downtown Los Angeles. See, if we try to climb our way up to God, we're never going to make it. We're just going to get stuck. And Jesus is like that helicopter rescue fire department employee who comes down the rope and grabs a hold of us and hauls us back up. All we have to do is let him rescue us. Another helicopter rescue story was about four women who were trapped in the center of the falls of Falah, north of Loch Lomond in Scotland. They'd been picnicking when the water levels rose and their path back to the river became covered by more than a meter of rushing water. See, the stream that flows into Loch Lomond is actually controlled by a dam, and the dam had been opened up. Sometimes we find ourselves in that situation too. We find the water around us rising and our own rescue path is blocked off, and pretty soon the very ground that we're standing on is threatened with inundation. We have to rely on rescue. Or another one, a helicopter rescue rescued a trapped hiker from a cliff in Alabama. And I liked what Captain Frank McKenzie of the police department said. He'd actually got to a point from the bottom up that he couldn't go any further, and he actually couldn't go down either. His cell phone was failing when he was calling, and so we took crews out to evaluate the situation, and we rescued him. See, it's not even really about how well we confess our sins and ask to be saved. This rescued hiker didn't even get out a proper 911 call. Others who were rescued by helicopters included a jet skier who became separated from his jet ski in Raritan Bay between New York and New Jersey, a hiker with a broken leg who'd fallen more than 30 feet into a gorge in Wales, a lost hiker on Denali in Alaska, an off-road driver of a Nissan Xterra who got stuck on a rock under his vehicle in the Arizona desert. Sometimes we get stuck on rocks too. And a pointer named Gypsy who became trapped in the wetlands of northern England. This one I thought was funny because it could have happened to me. A doctor who was hiking in a backcountry area of New Zealand made it all the way through her strenuous hike to the top of a mountain, and she was staying in a cabin at the top of the peak when in the middle of the night while she was sleepwalking, she fell out of bed and broke her collarbone and broke an arm, and she had to be evacuated by a helicopter that couldn't actually land because of freshly fallen snow. She had to be hoisted up into the helicopter room, and she was flown to the emergency room where she works. And she was treated for her broken collarbone and broken arm. Even more funny was the story of a man who climbed 600-foot Mount Moro along the central California, Moro Rock along the central California coast in order to propose in a dramatic fashion to his girlfriend by FaceTime. But then he took a different route down the sea cliff and became trapped on a ledge from which he required a helicopter rescue. He was fined for trespassing and the cost of the helicopter ride. The news headline was, "Marriage proposal gets off to a rocky start." One final story involved a man stranded in the dark in a sinking boat in wild seas off the coast of New Zealand. Paul Christensen was taking on water when his steering failed and his navigational lights and main radio went dead. He sent out a distress call on a handheld emergency radio. He said every time I tried to turn her, I'd get whacked by a wave and she would whip right back again. Now see, this became especially desperate for Paul, not only because he was in danger of losing his life, but he was in danger of losing just about all of his possessions. He lived and worked on his boat. His wife wasn't on board because he let her off at an island earlier in the day. But he soon realized that he'd have to abandon everything in order to be rescued. He had to let go of his possessions. He had to let go of his boat and his livelihood and let himself be rescued. He had no other choice if he was to live. See, that's what it's all about. We are in no condition to save ourselves. We've gotten ourselves in deep, and Jesus is the only way out. We can't climb our way to God. We can't just keep on doing what we're doing. We have to let go of everything and trust Him. And that's why Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." His old life of trying to please God through strict adherence to the law was gone. His old identity was gone. He recognized that his connection with Christ was his very identity. "Christ lives in me," he says, "and the life which I now live, I live by faith." Let me ask you, Are you truly living by faith? Are you claiming to live by grace but practicing something different? Is your conduct in step with the truth of the gospel by how you treat others? As soon as we begin to get proud of our own good works, our churchianity, or our status as Christians over and above someone else, we make Christ's death meaningless. We are no longer living by faith, but by our own works. And yes, living by faith is scary because we have to let go of our old life. Paul knew all about that. But that's what it means to die to the law and live to Christ. That's what it means to connect with God. One last story about Ole this morning. So Ole was hiking along the North Shore and he slipped on a wet rock and he fell over the edge of a 500-foot cliff. As he fell, he grabbed a hold of a bush that was growing out of the rock, and there he was hanging there looking down at the lake and looking up at the cliff, and his hands start to sweat and he starts to slip and he yells out, "Is anybody up there?" And he hears a deep voice ring out, "I'm here, Ole. It's the Lord, Ole. Have faith. Let go of that bush and I will save you." Ole looks down and he looks up and he says, "Yeah, is anyone else up there?" Someone once said, don't unsay with your actions. Don't unsay with your life what you say with your mouth. Please bow your head in prayer with me. Dear Lord, we know we've fallen short of your glory. We know we, like sheep, have gone astray. We are in need of your rescue. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his death on Calvary and his resurrection on the third day. We pray that we would always understand that it is by grace that we have been saved, not our own works. There are no second-class Christians. We are no better than our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may come from, whatever they may look like, whatever language they may speak. Heavenly Father, take the fear of what someone else may say about us or think about us if we truly live out the gospel in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would witness our faith by our lives as well as our words. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.